pray it's been as much of encouragement to you as it has to me to study these things. And of course, we're recording this. All these will be on the website. I'm trying to keep that up to date. We've had a tremendous response to our website, and I thank the Lord for it. Every day, we're around 100 to 150 people visit the website every day. And I don't know who they are, but they're there, and I pray and hope that they're getting a blessing from it. But this is a seventh lesson on David, and we're asking ourselves, what about this man caused the Lord to say of him, he's a man after mine own heart? Wouldn't you want to be a man after God's own heart? Or a woman after God's own heart? Well, how are we to become one? Well, study the life of someone that God said is a man after his own heart. That's the way to find the way to please the Lord. And David was just that man. Now, I'm going to say this to you, and it's no disrespect to David. He could be a real rascal sometimes. And I'm thankful that you can still be a man or woman after God's heart and not be perfect.
Amen.
Amen. Now, you better be glad of that too, folks. Because if you had to be perfect and sinless, then none of us would be able to ever be referred to as a man after God's own heart. So God doesn't only use perfect people. He'd have a very small reservoir to draw from if he only used perfect people. But he uses people who are not perfect, but listen to me, but they're not happy about it.
That's right.
I'm not perfect, but I'm not happy about that fact. I want to be perfect. Amen?
Right.
You ought to want to be perfect. I desire righteousness. Am I always righteous in every aspect as far as my practical living? No, but I want to be. It makes me angry at myself when I do those things that hurt the heart of our Lord. And that's the kind of man David was. Before you judge him too harshly over his sin with Bathsheba and his subsequent murder of her husband, look over in Psalm 51. That was a man who could do some evil things, but when the Lord cornered him, his heart was broken over his sin. And that's what we need. That's repentance. That's, I believe, a great reason why David could be called a man after God's own heart. So 1 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading just verse number 1. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And I'd like to read the entire chapter. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floor. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite these Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah.' And David's men said unto him, 'Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." It was his own countrymen here. "And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars.' And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.' Then said David, 'O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then said David, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver thee up.' And David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, 'Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hilkiah, Hekelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him unto the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. I wish they had picked some different names for these cities, don't you? Knoxville's easy enough to say. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Lord, now we pray you'd help us tonight. Let's learn something applicable. And Lord, we don't want to simply have facts tonight and plant it in our memories, but we want to have application that we can live. And we trust you'll bless in this endeavor, for it's in your name we ask it. Amen. Now this is a remarkable chapter. If you know this story, if you've been with us, David's on the run for his life. The present king is after the future king. Saul was a very jealous man. He was a man filled with fear. I found that most jealous men are afraid. There's something that goes hand in hand with jealousy and envy. The scripture says the righteous are bold as a lion. But it says the wicked flee when no man pursueth. In other words, they'll run at just the thought of an adversary. But if you're one of God's people and you're living right, you don't have any reason to be afraid. You know who's most afraid when you're zooming down the highway and you pass a trooper? You know who really is afraid? The fellow who's breaking the speed limit, right? How many of you are guilty of that, you rascals? And you look in the rearview mirror. It's like the time I heard about this old farmer coming out of the city, out of the country, never been in the city in his life. He's coming down one of the small interstates there, and a police car came up behind him. And the fellow realized he wasn't buckled up. Well, he wanted to buckle up before the policeman came up, and he was frantic trying to pull his seat belt over and buckle it up. And the police officer said, Sir, how you doing today? He said, All right. He said, You always wear your seat belt? He said, Yes, sir, I always wear my seat belt. And the officer said, You always loop it through the steering wheel like that? Oh, you got to be careful. Things not always as they seem. But in this chapter, David is still on the run. But notice this, he has taken to himself about 600 men. So now David has this ragtag army. And if you want to know what kind of army he had, look in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel in verse 2. Now we looked at this last week, but if you want to know the kind of company David's keeping here and the kind of soldiers he had here, here's his group. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Later he picks up 200 more, obviously. But some army this is. The Lord describes this army with three words: distressed, in debt, and discontented. Now, folks, that's the kind of army the Lord still has today. Amen? Nobody comes to Christ until they're in distress. They realize they're going to hell. Till they realize they're in debt. I don't mean in debt to another man. I mean, in debt, they owe a sin debt that they're never going to be able to pay in a thousand lifetimes. Or discontented. They've had it with this world, the flesh, and the devil, and they want the salvation Jesus offers. And that's the kind of army David had to work with. And that's the kind of army our Lord has to work with. But he always supplies enough grace for it. Amen? So that's the kind of army David has. You wouldn't think this would inspire very much fear in Saul's heart or in the armies of Israel, but they certainly do. Now, practically, let's look at some of the lessons here tonight from this chapter. First lesson I see from 1 Samuel chapter 23 is this. God will not alter his will to accommodate your will. I see this by these first few verses of chapter 23. Look at it again, verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." All right, David heard about this. He heard about these wicked Philistines. And he goes to the Lord, and he prays a prayer. In verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and smite the Philistines?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go and smite the Philistines.'" That was God's revelation of his will. You'd think David would say, "All right, Lord, you've said it. I'm going to battle." It's not how it happened. Look in verse 3. "And David's men said unto him, 'Behold, we be afraid here in Judah.'" This is some response. They said, "We be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" That's sort of a discouraging answer from your captains and your generals. They said to David, "We're afraid right here. We're afraid in our own country. How then are we supposed to stand up in battle to the Philistines?" You know what David does? David does not say, "Fellas, the Lord told us to go, so we're going to go." David doesn't do that. You know what David does? After hearing that kind of report from his own men, look in verse 4. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand.'" You see, it was God's will for them to fight against the Philistines. It was not David's will, and it was not David's army's will. If they had their will, they would have never went out to battle. David, I think, maybe hoped and wished that he'd get a different response out of God the second time. You ever prayed for wisdom on something? You didn't get the response you wanted from the Lord? And so you thought, maybe I'll ask again. Maybe he'll come around to my way of thinking. Maybe if the Lord would see the circumstances I see them, if he knew what I know about it, maybe he'll change his mind. God didn't change his mind here. God's answer to David was the same answer as it was in verse number 2. You see, God's will hadn't changed. But whose will had to change in this chapter? Wasn't the Lord's will. David's will. And David's army's will. And I found this to be true. I'm going to waste my Christian life. I'm going to be very frustrated if I spend my Christian life trying to get God to come around to my way of thinking. You know what the Christian life is? You know why it hurts to be a Christian sometimes? You know why you experience chastisement? It's God not changing his will to fit your life, but God's changing you to fit his will. Now, that's the Christian life as simply as you can reduce it. And I want to give you some scripture here, and I want you to follow along with me. Maybe you'd like to turn here, but I'll read them to you, at least get the references. Ephesians 1:5 talks about God's will. Now keep in mind, God's will here in 1 Samuel 23 was to go fight against the Philistines. David's men were fearful. I think they probably sent David and said, "Go pray again. Maybe you didn't hear the Lord right. Maybe you misunderstood him. Go pray again and see what God says to you the second time." Well, God said the same thing the second time as he did the first time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Whose will here is going to be done in Ephesians 1, 5? Not my will and not your will, but the Lord's will. Listen to this from Philippians 1:6. The Apostle Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know what that good work is? Now, just follow along with me. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God began a good work in you. Now, that good work is nothing less than conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good work. How many of you would say you've got a long way to go from where you are now to the perfect image of Jesus Christ? Amen. I've got a long way to go. That's what sanctification is, isn't it? The Lord chipping off the edges. I've told you before, I think, but the mighty, the sculptor that sculpted that beautiful statue of David, one of the, was that Michelangelo, Leonardo, one of those fellows. They brought the block of marble to that sculptor, and it was a rough-hewn marble, just been cut out of the side of the mountain. And this delivery boy said, "How do you intend on getting a statue of David out of that hunk of rock?" You know what the sculptor said? "I'm just going to chisel away everything that's not David. And when it's all done, David will be left." Now that's what the Christian life is. God Almighty is working in your life and my life to chisel away everything that's not Jesus Christ. And sometimes that hurts. You ever had God knock a piece off of you? Amen. That wasn't Jesus Christ. Something that would hinder your testimony, and God comes along with his divine chisel and starts working on you. Sometimes that hurts. But the point is, I can spend my Christian life saying, "Lord, if you'd just see it the way I see it, come around to my thinking." It doesn't happen that way. I can be like David, and I can get a revelation of God's will. If I don't like it, I can come back and ask God 1,000 times to change his will, but he won't change his will. He's waiting on me to change my will. And he works on me so that I'll desire his will. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. God not only gives us his will, but he works to make us desire to do his will. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what Paul said. You know why I'm thankful for the ministry? Not just because God put me in it, but because he put a desire in me to be in it. Amen? How many of you enjoy serving the Lord? All right, you know what that is? That's God not only giving you something to do in his service, but giving you the desire to do it. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. Have you ever been given an assignment to do, maybe at your work, whatever the case is, and you really didn't have a desire to do it, but you did it because your superior commanded you to do it? Not the way with the Lord. The Lord gives us a desire to do that work, and then he gives us the work. And so I can say I'm serving the Lord, not just because he put me in the ministry, but because he gave me a desire down here to be in the ministry. And I'm thankful for it. And that goes for every believer, no matter what your job, no matter what your occupation may be. So go back here to 1 Samuel 23. And let's examine this little conversation here between David and the Lord. First of all, look at verse number 2. You have the Lord said, "Go and smite the Philistines." That's God's will. In verse 3, you find man's objection to that will. Verse 3, "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" That's man's objection. Verse 4, you see David's repeated question. David asks the same question. God gives the same answer in verse number 4 as well. There has been no change whatsoever in God's will. But look in verse number 5, the very first line of verse 5. So David and his men, what's the next word? Went. Who changed there, brothers? The Lord's will didn't change. It didn't say the Lord changed his mind. It said David went. Whose will had to be changed? Wasn't the Lord's? David, in verse 5, did exactly what God told him to do back in verse number 2. Now, David, as far as I'm concerned, could have went straight from verse 2 to verse 5 without ever having to bother with verse 3 and verse 4. If he had said the first time, "Lord, shall we go up?" And God said, "Yes, go." And David said, "All right, I'm going." I want to take you to one more place of a man here who learned to do God's will, but he learned it the hard way. Remember Jonah? Let's turn there. As I've said, these books, Jonah, Joel, so forth, they're easy to find. Look at the white pages in your Bible. They're not worn down very much. That's where you'll find the book of Jonah. Jonah, now, I don't have to take very much time, I don't believe, to explain the progression here. God gave Jonah his perfect will in chapter 1. Verse number 1 and 2. So let's begin here. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's God's will to Jonah. Jonah didn't want to do it. Jonah protested. In verse number 3, the scripture says, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish. That was the exact opposite way to Nineveh. All right, whose will needed to be changed here? I think with all, I believe with all my heart, Jonah desired for God to change his mind. And when God wouldn't change his mind, Jonah said, all right, I'm leaving. As if you could run away from the Lord. Well, I don't have to tell you what God put Jonah through in chapter 2 to get Jonah's will to change. That's pretty hard. That's pretty tough medicine to swallow, isn't it? I mean, ending up as a whale's lunch. That's quite a thing. Why did God put Jonah in the belly of that whale? To change someone's will. And it wasn't God's will. In verse chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. That's the same thing we read back in chapter 1, verse number 2. You know what I think, folks? I think Jonah could have avoided chapter 2 altogether. He could have avoided that whole ordeal between him and that fish. Amen? I wonder how many of us could have avoided many painful days and painful nights in our Christian life if we'd said yes to the Lord the first time. I wonder how many of us could have avoided the chapter 2 in our lives. I mean, chapter 2 of Jonah was not a pleasant experience for him. Look at some of the things he prays here in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And on through these 10 verses in chapter 2, God was doing something in Jonah's life. God was molding Jonah to fulfill God's will. Jonah did it, but how many would you agree? How many of you would agree he did it the hard way? You ever forced God's hand to teach you the lesson the hard way? I have. I mean, look at the children of Israel. God wanted them to believe him. They didn't believe him at Kadesh Barnea, so he sent them around the same mountains for 40 years. That's quite a hard way to learn. I wonder how many of our mountains didn't have to be encircled more than once, but we had to go around and around and around. I wonder how many here tonight, don't look down, we're not praying yet. I wonder how many tonight can say with me, if they'd learned the lesson early and said, yes, Lord, but we didn't learn, we made the same miscalculation, we doubted the Lord, and the Lord said, all right, around the mountain one more time. Lord, I've already been around this mountain, walk around it one more time. We get around it one more time. The Lord says, here's my will. It hasn't been changed. Are you going to do it now? Lord, but couldn't you just change it just in this spot? The Lord says, all right, take another trip around. It's supposed to be an 11-day journey. It took them 40 years to get there. How lost do you have to be, brother, to turn an 11-day trip into 40 years? That's what you call getting lost, amen? God didn't lose them. God said, I'll keep you in that wilderness until you learn to do my will, until you learn to believe me. And so if you go back to 1 Samuel 23, we see in this passage of Scripture that God will not alter his will to fit our will. He will alter us. He will not alter his will. Why should he change his will? His will is perfect, isn't it? If something's perfect, then that implies it needs no change. But our will is imperfect. Our will is not perfect. So it does need to be changed at times. Often, I'm afraid. And as I said before, you're going to spend much of your time and energy in prayer life if you're going to spend your time trying to convince God to change his mind. What we should do is stop praying, Lord, change your will. And we should start praying, Lord, change me. It'll revolutionize your prayer life. It'll change your Christian life. Instead of sometimes saying, God, change the circumstances, if they don't change, you may want to start praying, Lord, change me. I'm the one that needs to be changed. So that's the first lesson in this passage of Scripture, the hard way. And I want to read to you from Romans 8:29. You can stay where you are, but here's God's will for everybody in this room if you're a believer. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you're born again here tonight, God's will is to get you home and to form you into the perfect image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think sometimes, Lord, you've got a long way to go on me. But he never gives up. I can either cooperate with that work of sanctification or I can rebel against it. The choice is mine. But folks, hear me. If you're a believer, you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I don't care how much you may fight it and resist against it. That's to your own peril. But God will make you into the image of Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, 1 John chapter 3, the first two verses, John said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." All right? His will be accomplished. You're going to cooperate with it? Or you're going to be like David and say, "I didn't like the first answer, Lord. Let's try this thing again." God didn't change his will. Now go back to chapter 23 here. Here's a second lesson I learned from this chapter. Look in verse 7. 1 Samuel 23, verse 7. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars.'" Saul just knew in verse 7 that he had David this time. Saul said to himself, and I can imagine how Saul must have said this, sort of arrogantly. Try to picture it. Saul says to his army, "What a fool David is. He has allowed himself to get into a city with gates and bars." Saul must have said to his men, "There's no way out for David now, brothers. Our search for this scoundrel is just about over. David is locked in the town. Let's go take him." I think Saul was pretty sure of himself here, weren't you? Don't you? He said it plainly. Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in." I wonder if that's how Pharaoh felt about the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Think maybe Pharaoh thought, "I've got them now. Brother, I've got them now. They can't go forward. It's the ocean. They can't go back. I'm here. They can't go to the side. There's nothing but rocky terrain. They can never get their animals over this terrain, these cliffs." Pharaoh thought like Saul did, "I've got them now. It's an impossible situation." But here's the lesson. If you're a child of God, there are no impossible situations. I don't care what it is. It may seem impossible to you. It seemed impossible to Saul that David could ever escape. It seemed impossible to Pharaoh that the children of Israel could ever escape. But you know what happened in both instances? They escaped. So what obstacle is the Red Sea to the same God that made the Red Sea? What obstacle is it for the God that the Scripture said held all the waters in the palm of his hand? That's no obstacle at all. For men it is, but not for the Lord. Now look at what Saul learned the hard way. Look at verse 14. Now again, in verse 7, Saul said, "I've got him now." Look at verse 14. "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day." Here it is. "But God delivered him not into his hand." You could have never convinced Saul in verse 7 that they would be at verse 14. Saul just knew he had him. And let me say to some of you dear folks who are praying about a situation, I know some of the prayer requests. I've talked to you about some of them. No matter how impossible the thing may seem to you, it's never an impossible situation with the Lord. He's boundless. He can suspend the laws of nature whenever he chooses to. He put those laws into effect, didn't he?
Exactly right.
And he has the perfect right to suspend them or to alter them whenever he sees fit. So what may seem to be impossible with men is not impossible with God. I mean, the entire life of our Savior is an impossible life, wasn't it? Virgin birth is impossible, isn't it?
That's right.
I mean, I forget who it was one time, this smart fellow, he thought he was smart. He said, "It's absolutely impossible for a man to get to this earth, to get on this earth, without a father." I thought to myself, how's he going to explain the first man? He got here without a father or a mother. Amen?
That's right.
Well, how are you going to explain that? You see, it's impossible. Sure, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
So Saul thought this was man, this is a open and shut case. I've got David now. There's no way he can get away from me. And as far as David was concerned, he still had faith in his God, and he did not fall victim to Saul. And I could labor here longer, but I won't. But let me read you two verses from Jeremiah chapter 32, and listen carefully. You're talking about no impossible situation. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, the Scripture says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" In that same chapter, in verse 17, here's the answer. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. God said to Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah says, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah learned that by experience. How many of you have learned that by experience? There's nothing too hard for you. Seems to me, for some reason or the other, our God delights in working in impossible situations. I think one of the reasons he does is because when he works in an impossible situation, who is the only one that can get the glory for it? I mean, why did he wait till Lazarus was 4 days dead before he came? Well, if he had come immediately, Lazarus never would have died. I can't find one time in the Bible where anybody died in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. Death has no power in the presence of life. That's why the thieves, that's why the Lord had to die first before the thieves would have ever died. They would have hung there for 1,000 years if Christ had not died. I know that to be true because when they came to break their legs, what did the scripture say about Jesus? They knew he was dead already. But the thieves hadn't died yet. They broke their legs and they died. Why then did the Lord wait for 4 days before coming to raise Lazarus? That was an impossible situation. If the Lord had come at that moment, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Who would have gotten glory for that? The skeptics could have said, well, Lazarus recovered. Lazarus must have had his immune system kicked in, got to going strong. What if the Lord had come back after Lazarus had been dead just one day? They could have said, well, Lazarus didn't really die. His pulse was so weak and faint. All he needed to do was get in that tomb for a while. And if you doubt that, if that sounds crazy to you, that's what some liberals still say about our Lord in his resurrection. They said he didn't really die on Calvary. He just sort of swooned. His pulse got so low, and then he got revived by the cool air of the tomb. My question is, how did a man beaten as he had been beaten have the strength to move that stone away if he was just in his same body, he just sort of got rejuvenated? Why then did the Lord wait 4 days to come to Lazarus? Because, brother, after a man's been laid there 4 days, there's no other explanation for it. I mean, there's no other explanation. Martha herself said, he stinks. You know, I mean, Lord, he's already started to decompose by now. That's an impossible situation, but not for the Lord. The Lord said, roll the stone away. You ever thought about something? Why did he tell them to roll the stone away? He could have spoke to the stone himself and rolled it away. But I'm convinced God works with his people in such a way that we are to do those things that we have the ability to do and then leave what we don't have the ability to do, leave that to the Lord. Amen. Could men roll the stone away? Yes. Could men raise Lazarus from the dead? No. And your life and my life, if we're waiting on a miracle, sometimes we miss it because we're not doing those things that we can do to see that thing happen. The Lord said to the apostles, bring the bread here to me. They could do that, couldn't they? They could hand the Lord the bread, but could they break it and multiply it to feed 500 men, 5,000 men? You see, there are some things we can do, and we miss some of that work if we're waiting the Lord to do everything. He says to us, you roll the stone away, and I'll raise the body. Now, back in 1 Samuel 23, as I said, this seemed like an impossible situation, but it wasn't. Never get to the place where you say your situation is hopeless if you're a child of God. There's always hope. Listen to this verse from the Apostle Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Hear this well. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You know what Paul was saying there? I've been knocked around a few times, but I've not been knocked out. Paul said, yes, I've faced persecution, but I've never been forsaken. Paul suffered more for Christ, I think, than any other man in history outside of Jesus himself. Beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked, fear for his own life. If anybody could say this is hopeless, it would have been Paul. But Paul said, I've been troubled, but never been distressed. Now, that's the attitude we ought to have as believers. It's never hopeless. Now, go back to 1 Samuel. Here's the third lesson I want to give you. It's a very important one. Look at verse number 19. Chapter 23, verse 19. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalai, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And before you read verse 21, here's what happens. These Ziphites, they learn that David's in their neighborhood. They come to King Saul and say, Saul, we know where your enemy is. He's right here with us. If you come down, you'll be able to take him. Now, what Saul says to them in verse 21 is almost beyond belief, but he says it, and what's more sad than that, he believes it. Look at verse 21. And Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Now, you know what that was? You know what we just read there in verse 21? We read of a man whose sin and pride had deceived him so severely that he actually began to call his own evil deeds good. And he actually believed that his sinfulness not only was justified, but was applauded by the Lord. Was it a noble and right thing for Saul to seek David's life for such an insignificant event as what he did? Saul was wrong here. Saul was dead wrong. In all of his chasing after David, Saul was wrong. He was in sin. But yet somehow or another, Saul, when he received word where David was, Saul in his pride said to these men, the Lord has had compassion on me by sending you here to tell me where my enemy is. Now here's the lesson. Pride in the life of a believer will cause that same believer to justify his sins. Now I'm talking about the believer now, because a lost man doesn't care. But if you show me a believer, a Christian, who's living in sin, and the Holy Spirit's dealt with that man over and over, I'll show you a man who in some way has justified his own sin. Saul did that here in verse 21. Again, I can't believe it. I almost couldn't imagine Saul would say it. But he said, blessed ye be of the Lord. That's like giving a drunkard a glass of whiskey and the drunkard saying, blessed be the Lord for giving you this to give to me. Now, isn't that the same thing as what Saul said? Saul was a murderer in his heart. He tried to kill David 3 times already. And what does the scripture say? We know a murderer hath not eternal life. But yet Saul said to this emissary, he said, bless you, brother, for coming and telling me the Lord had compassion by sending you here. And you've got to watch it. Because when you get into sin, pride will deceive you so badly as to make you begin to justify your own sin. Even to the point sometimes where people believe God approves of it. And he's blessed them in it. Now, see, you've got to be careful about that thing, because the scripture says, I think it's in the book of Obadiah, the Bible said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Sin's deception, amen? Sin deceived Lucifer into thinking he could ever be like God. So sin even duped the devil. He deceived him for a while. And so this lesson is clear. Pride in a man's heart will cause that man to justify his sin. Here's some things I've heard as far as self-justification. You ever heard this before? You talk to a man who's living in sin. Well, nobody's perfect. We all sin. You ever heard that remark? You know what they're doing? They're saying, sure, I'm sinning, but everybody else does too. That's a flimsy remark, isn't it? How many of your parents ever used that time-tested old adage, well, what if everybody jumps off the house or the cliff? You going to jump with them? And I always felt like saying, I don't know, I'd see how it turned out for them first. I never said that, or I'd be pitched off myself. Yeah, tooth or anything else, sister, it'd be gone. But I've heard that. We all sin, nobody's perfect. I've heard this too. God's word doesn't say this specifically is a sin. Talk to somebody about a certain practice they're living in, and they say, well, I can't find it in the Bible. They say, if you show me a verse in the Bible about this thing, then I'll do it. Amen? You've heard that? Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've used that sometimes. But the scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if you have to ask yourself whether it's right or wrong, then it's wrong. Let a man be fully persuaded. So you got to watch it. When you hear that kind of answer to somebody, you know what you've just come across. You've come across a believer who, although he knows he's wrong, has deceived himself into thinking that he's right. He's just as right as you are. So his pride deceives him. And then I've heard this. I can handle it. I'm not an evil man. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. All these things. What they're saying is their sin is not quite as bad as somebody else's sin. The truth is all sin is from hell. All sin is black and hellish. All sin caused our Savior to have to come down Calvary. So you be careful about that. When God convicts you of your sin, Either two responses will come from a believer. They'll break and they'll confess and forsake that thing, or they'll leave harder than when they came in. Their heart will be even yet harder, and they'll justify, as Saul did here, even to the point where he called evil good and good evil. Now, let me give you the last thing tonight, the last lesson we see here. Look in chapter 23, verse 26. 1 Samuel 23, look at verse 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Here's the key. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistine. Here's the lesson here. Believers must identify their true enemy. Their true enemy. You know what's happening here? Saul was pursuing another Israelite. Saul was putting all his energy into capturing David, who was his fellow countryman, while he was running around after another Israelite who was invading the land. The Philistines. You see the logic here? Sometimes if believers are not careful, they can fight with each other and forget that there's only one adversary, really.
That's right.
Amen?
That's right.
Now, the Philistines were invading Israel, but Saul, the king, the protector of Israel, he was spending his time and using his men and resources to go after his fellow countrymen. They should have been working together against the Philistines, but they weren't. Somebody came to Saul and said, "Saul, if you don't get back home, we're going to lose this entire thing." Saul did what was right eventually. But I wonder if the Philistines would have ever advanced that far if Saul had stayed where he was supposed to be and taken care of the kingdom against the real enemy. Now I want you to turn to one more place here. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know the verse I'm going to read. You see, the Philistines were a common enemy both to Saul and to David. That was a real adversary. But Saul missed it. First Peter 5:8. You want to know who your enemy is? You want to know who your adversary is? Well, let's ask the Lord. Lord, who is our enemy? If we're a believer, who is our adversary? He tells us. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Singular. This verse says, "I only have one adversary." It doesn't say adversaries. It doesn't say the devil's one of many adversaries. This book says, "I've only got one adversary, and his name's the devil." You know when you get in trouble? When you start seeing other believers as the adversary. And that's exactly how the adversary would like to have it. He would love to be invading your home and your church while you're fighting with other Christians, like the Philistines. He would love to be invading your land while you're spending all your time and effort quarreling with each other. Amen? Have you ever been part of that sort of thing? Have you ever seen how sad it is to watch believers fight each other? And while they're doing that, who's getting the victory? The Philistines. The devil. I mean, he's coming in headstrong and he has no opposition because the people who should be on guard against his tactics are fighting each other. Saul here is following after David. And I said, "Saul, you haven't realized it yet, sir, but the Philistines are knocking on your back door and you're wasting your time chasing around a fellow Jew." Now we have one adversary. And the devil would love nothing else than to make us think that other believers are our enemies. You say, "Wait a minute, other believers can hurt you." Yes, they can. They can speak evil of you. Yes, they can. But who's behind it? So you got to go to the root of that thing. Jesus knew this very well, and he tried to teach us, but I don't think we got the lesson. He tried to teach us in Matthew 16. Listen to this. Verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Notice, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Imagine rebuking the Lord. Rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Who was doing the speaking? Now, it was Peter's body. Peter's the man. But the Lord does not say, "Get thee behind me, Peter." The text says, but he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Because the Lord realized something. Peter wasn't the enemy in that verse. Peter was just being used of the devil in that verse. So before you see a brother or sister in Christ as the adversary, realize something. The adversary is the one behind this thing, and we only have one, and he's the devil. Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Why would you say a thing like that to one of your own apostles? Jesus realized Peter was speaking under the influence of the devil. Now, folks, you and I have to wake up. We have to wake up and realize we don't have many enemies. We have to realize we have one enemy, one common adversary, and he's the devil. And he loves to work anonymously. He loves to do his work and make you think he doesn't even exist. The whole time he's invading your land and making great strides against the church of Jesus Christ while the armies in the church are fighting each other. So here's the lesson as we close. Let's stop shooting our own allies and focus our ammunition against the enemy. It's been said, tragically but true, that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. You ever seen Christians shoot their own wounded? Now that bullet you put into the side of your ally could have been used against the enemy. But it wasn't. You used it against an ally. Sure, man, you and a believer may have friction. I don't know of any man I agree with completely in all things, do you? I don't agree with myself in all things. Do you know what? If we're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not the adversary to each other. We can be used of the adversary. But if that's the case, recognize who's behind it and focus our attention on him. Don't get sidetracked here. I want to remind you of an illustration in the Old Testament. It's almost comical. But do you remember in Judges chapter 7 when Gideon's small army, it was time that they do battle against the Gentiles. And God said, here's how you're going to get the victory. He said, you line up your men, give them all a trumpet to blow, give them all a pitcher, a piece of pottery, tell them to put a lamp in that thing, and when I give you the signal, you smash the clay pots and blow the trumpets. And so you had the enemy, thousands of men down here in sort of this valley, and you had Gideon's just a few hundred. So it was very uneven as far as numbers concerned. But God said, when I give you the signal, you blow the trumpets, smash the pots, and when you smash the pots, what would happen? The light would shine. So imagine now, you're the enemy, it's dark anyway, and all of a sudden you hear this trumpet, several hundred trumpets. You see these lights all around the basin. You know what the Bible says happened to those folks down there in the valley? They began to draw their swords on each other. I mean, they killed each other in their confusion. They beat themselves, in other words. Now, sometimes Christians do that if you're not careful. We can draw our sword on each other, and we beat our own selves. We hurt our own cause. What we should be doing is saying, Lord, remind me who the adversary is. And it's not my brother, and it's not my sister. James 4:7 does not say resist your brother. James 4:7 says resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So that's the lessons here from 1 Samuel 23. As we move on, you'll see something else in David. Lord willing, next week, we'll see that David had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't kill Saul. And that's another reason why the Lord, I think, referred to him as a man after his own heart. He would not be controlled by the desire for revenge. That's a terrible thing to be under the influence. Let's pray together. And Lord, thank you for tonight, for these dear folks who have come. We pray for our friends visiting with us as they have a time of vacation, Lord. Pray you give them refreshment to their bodies. And Lord, for our people, I pray you'd give safety home and health. We lift up to you, Lord, those who are ill, those who need healing. And we know you're able. Now, Lord, help us take these lessons to heart and to put them in shoe leather as we live this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.